Would you join with me in prayer? Father, we run out of words. We run out of concepts. We run out of formulas and doctrines. We're not smart enough. We're not spiritual enough. We're not strategic enough. We're not strong enough to figure you out or find you. So we're just eternally grateful. If we knew the right words, we would say them. If we knew the right songs, we would play them. But right now, we're just eternally grateful for your love and your power. Do what you've promised to make this word alive. And so, Holy Spirit, be our teacher. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What a delight it is always to be able to preach on Easter Sunday. I did take the sling off. There's several nurses in the congregation. I know what the doctor said, but the physical therapist said that I have a lot more room in my rotation than you think. It is hard on a Easter Sunday as a preacher to preach and say that God loves you this much. So if you want to feel the love, I'd suggest you move over here. And if you suggest that my hand motions are going far too much one way, then please, somebody remind me. If you want to, I don't have an outline this morning. If you want four words to describe what this passage in Luke 24 is about, it is really four words. The first is passion. This passage is about the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was sung earlier, and it reminds us of the love that God has. So the first word is passion. God is crazy about us. And Jesus was crazy about the Father enough that he is willing to die a cruel death to show us how much he loves us. The second word I would think about is pardon. So the resurrection will actually prove that our sins have been paid for. And that's something enough to get happy about. More people go to see psychiatrists out of guilt and messed up consciences. How much we struggle with a world where people are saying, me too, right? Have you heard that phrase a little bit? Well, what the Christian basically says, when the scripture says this, is we say, me too. But we go to our God who can cleanse our conscience and totally forgive us. And of course, this passage is about power. It's the power that God would give, that we cannot indeed save ourselves, we cannot change ourselves. But the resurrection, like they met them on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and his friends, they met the risen Christ. And it was such good news, they just couldn't even put their minds around it. They believed it was too good to be true. They couldn't believe it because of joy, it says down in verse 41. And in verse 11, he said, the women, it sounded like nonsense. That Greek word is a Greek word, lyrios, where we get the word delirium. These women are delirious. They saw angels. And so the third word there, of course, is power and, of course, presence. End of Luke begins the process as we continue to go on and remind us that he will ascend and he'll give us power from on high. I want to just say up front, the gospel is not absurd. The gospel is not absurd. For those who know the Bible real well, challenge me. For those who are still trying to figure out what this is about, what the gospel essentially says is that mankind, human beings, have an internal problem. They have an internal problem. Second of all, they talk about that human plans and human strength cannot deal with that problem. And third, the gospel says that we need outside help. Now, if you look to our country, the question that is often asked is, what's the matter with humanity? We have school shootings. We have fights over gun control. We have the Me Too campaign where abusers are getting caught and the rug's being pulled out from them. We have dueling leaders who want to press the button of nuclear threats. We have an opioid epidemic that has ravished thousands and thousands of people's lives. So what the gospel says is that we have an internal problem. When we talk about gun control, they talk about Well, you know, I don't think you should be using a machine gun to go duck hunting. I'm not really a big gun way either, nay. But everyone is saying, well, maybe it's mental illness or maybe it's a mental health issue. But nobody wants to say it's human fallenness. It's the human condition that we need help from the inside out. And all the plans of education, all the dollars we've thrown at it from government, all the laws that have ever been created, all of man's plans, if education would have worked, it would have worked by now, wouldn't it? If government intervention would have worked, it would have worked by now. And so man's plans cannot actually go about changing human nature. And so what do we need? We need outside help. That's why God sent Jesus Christ. The gospel is not absurd. It says we have an internal problem. Man's plans cannot fix it. And we need outside help. And if you're a skeptic this morning, come up with a better solution. Come up with a better diagnosis. Come up with a better evaluation of the human solution, the human need, and God's remedy. I heard a story some time ago about a medical missionary, a wonderful Catholic sister who ministered in a remote village in Africa. And she would go from village to village. She was a genuine Christ follower and a genuine nun at the same time. And she ran out of gas. So she's about 6 or 7 miles outside of the little village. And the only thing she can find is a bedpan. So, you know, it's about a gallon. She gets the bedpan. She goes to that foreign, that village and fills it up with fuel. And she's pouring it actually in the gas can. And all of a sudden, a pastor slams on the brakes and said, "Sister, I wish I had your faith." For you see, we think that the crucifixion looks so crazy, doesn't it, to us? But that was God's plan, and throughout this passage, from the very beginning to the very end of it, it says this is according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. And it wasn't until the Holy Spirit came and opened up their eyes that they understood for the first time that their failures were not final, their life was not futile, that our life has a future and a hope. I like what Leonard Sweet says. He says, some people look in the tomb and all they see is dirty laundry, but others meet Jesus and encounter new beginnings. Amen? There's a good word for us. So I want us to think for just a few moments. Repeatedly, it tells us in the Scriptures that Jesus died for sin. And it was the great love that He has for us. They did a survey with 100,000 Americans and they asked them, what does it take to be happy? And so let me ask, are you happy? You know, my life isn't easy, but I'm happy because I've got joy from another place, another resource. Three things. Someone to love, something to do, and something to look forward to. In the gospel, we are loved eternally. And we always have something to do because we're on a journey with Jesus and something to look forward to. Hope eternal. That's the good news of the gospel. Now, on Easter week, on Good Friday, Jesus tries to help His disciples understand how much they need His help. And yet, you can imagine, even when He said He's going to die on the cross for their sins, they didn't get it, did they? He wanted to show how much He loved them, even till the end. And you know what's interesting? He was washing Judas' feet, even when He knew that Judas was going to betray Him. That's the love that God has for us. You can't figure it out, can you? Can't put your mind around the love of Christ that knows no limit. The love of the Father that would pour out for us as betrayers. And the Bible is really clear in other passages that they were all having a fight and how much they really didn't want to love one another. And Jesus reveals the fact that He's going to die for them because they can't fix themselves. And that He wanted to come and actually take their place on the cross to show the love of the Father. And He was willing to give them outside help. John F. Kennedy says this. He says, our problems are man-made, therefore they can be solved by man and can be as big as man wants. No problem of human destiny is beyond human beings' control. Man's reason and spirit have solved seemingly unsolvable problems, and we believe we can do it again. May I say to you, that's not a biblical solution. That's a human. That's humanitarian. It's humanist. But Albert Einstein said of the human condition, the real problem is the hearts and the minds of men. It's not a problem of physics, but of ethics. Listen to this. It is easier to denature plutonium than to denature the evil spirit within man. That, my friends, is what the gospel talks about. Every single one of us are fallen. Every single one of us are caved inward. Every single one of us have cut corners. You just prayed the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our debts. Luke uses that because he doesn't say trespasses because they don't understand the law. It's being written to Gentiles. Jews understood the law. But, you know, have you ever been out of money? You ever run out of money? You ever be someplace and think you have money? My wife and I, you know, we didn't carry a lot of cash, so sometimes she'd take the cash out of my wallet or I'd take it out of her purse and you go out. You ever do that? And all of a sudden, oh yeah, I'll treat. And all of a sudden, you don't have anything. And maybe that's just a small incident, but before the Lord, all of us owe Him a debt. All of us have fumbling fingers. All of us have empty wallets. All of us have empty reserves. All of us are fickle and fallen. We're the betrayers of Christ that put Him on the cross. But His passion, He comes and He dies for us. Some of us think that we can solve the problem ourselves. But on that cross, on those 3 days, perfect justice and perfect love collided. And 3 days later, power was shown. So the Easter message of the power of the resurrection is that the love of God is as great as His power, and the power of God is great as His love. The power of love was portrayed on the cross. The power of the reality of forces that gives us life and hope comes out on the third day. You know what we need to do? We need to say, I need some outside help. First of all, we need to say, hey, we've got an internal problem. And if God's perfect and you're not, who's got to change? Obviously not God. But the truth of the gospel is we can't change. We need to be forgiven, but we also need His presence and His power to change us from the inside out. And to get a little risky here, have you seen any of the ads? You're watching the football game, and there's all these ads for kind of male products. I'm not going to say what they are. There's youngsters here, so I will watch my limits. You know, you have Cialis and Viagra, but, you know, I really wish they would make, I wish particularly for men, they'd make some real pills. So I got a couple of them that I came up with. The first would be Directra. You take two of those pills in the morning, and when you're lost, you're willing to pull over and ask for directions. Your wife would appreciate it as well. There's another one that I like to come up with. It's called Projectra. You know what that is? You take three of them and you finish the first project that you would do before you start the second and the third project. But you know, if you had a real pill that God would want to give us as human beings, it would be called Humilta. You know what that is? You got to take five of them and to say that I'm wrong, I'm sorry, I'm in need, I can't do this, I need outside help. When the Holy Spirit comes and shows us our sin, automatic, our eyes are open. Oh yeah, I get that. I can't save myself. I can't change myself. I understand that Christ died on the cross. Guess what? If you know that, you've crossed the line to faith. A Christian is someone who's put their finished work, their full faith in the finished work of Christ. That's why it gets down to verse 11. So they go to the tomb. They told them all these things down in up at verse 9. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the others who were with him told the apostles. But verse 11, but they did not believe. Why? Because their words seemed like nonsense. But Peter, however, got up and he ran to the tomb, and bending over, he saw the strips lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. And down to verse 41, it says this, where Jesus comes to them, He appears to them. And while they still did not believe, because of joy. Isn't that a great phrase? How can this be?
How can this love be this great? How can this God care about me? How can this God know me? How can this God forgive me? They did not believe it because of joy and amazement. And then he asked them, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. That was my little bit of a joke early on. Here he shows up. And they don't believe it, and yet they're giving Jesus a sandwich, right? So let me just ask you, have you been loved by God in a way that you can't explain? In your lowest moment of shame, when you feel like an utter failure, you feel like quitting, you don't feel like you're forgiving, you can't believe that God is that good, God is that good, and he comes and he says, I love you. I love you, I love you, I love you. It's the passion of Christ. And when he comes to these people, he knows each one of them by name. He knows you by name. He knows me by name. He's pursuing us, and yet this love is so hard to get our minds around it. So when he comes, in verse 7, he's called the Son of Man. In verse 19, he's called Jesus of Nazareth, the Deliverer. In verse 26, he's called the Christ, the Anointed One. But in verse 46, he's called the Suffering One. I pastored a mainline church for about 3.5 years. It was a very small congregation. We started with about 35 and ended with about 35 and 33 and about 35. We had great growth. It was a great, great... I was featured in Christianity Today as one of the greatest growing pastors in North America. We saw about half of the people in that church, about 35, make a first-time commitment to Christ. So spent a lot of time going around, talking to people. And I asked the people, they were in a mainline church for many years, and I'm, you know, I love every church and anybody that preaches the gospel. But I said, why did Jesus have to die? And they were both in their upper 70s, and they had been in the church their whole life. And he said, well, I guess... We're all going to, it tells us Jesus died because we're all going to have problems in our life sometime. And then I asked his wife, and he said, well, bad things happen to good people. And I probed a little bit more. Finally, they said, well, you know, you can't control every area of your life, so you got to have some kind of faith. I said, did you understand that Christ died on the cross to make atonement? That's why Passover is celebrated all over the world. That's why Easter goes by the moon, because it's the passing over the judgment of God because of the blood of the Lamb. Old Testament concealed the blood of a physical lamb on the mercy seat where the high priest. New Testament revealed when Jesus made a public spectacle for all the world to see the love of God. Atonement. In verse 26 and verse 27. Verse 26 said, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, explain to them, here we are, and this will come up again, the scriptures concerning himself. The reason we have atonement is for the need of divine justice. For you see, all of us have sinned. Have you ever said this? Hey, I hope that guy gets what's coming to him. Have you ever said, hey, that's not right? Have you ever said, boy, I hope that judgment comes upon that person. I am just so sick and tired of them. Well, the Bible says by our words we'll be judged. So anything, let me ask another question. Have you always done the right that you know you should do? You say, well, no. What, do you think I'm perfect? No, I don't think you're perfect. That's why we have an internal problem. It's called sin. It's called fallenness. And that's why Christ came, to change us from the inside out. Billy Graham, in one of his meetings many years ago, when he first started to go to the stadiums, he said, I want you to imagine this, that you're coming into the stadium today, and he said, I want you to see on the Robotron, the big screen, I want you to see, we're going to put your name up, and every sin you've ever committed is going to come up on the screen.
Grace Lee, I know you're probably perfect, but there's probably some things that would come up on that screen. She's one of the nicest people I know. But is she nice enough to be perfect for God? No, and neither are you. And so this morning, if you're kind of feeling exposed and you're feeling like, my goodness, this is like serious stuff, here's the good news. Right now, if you do it before God, you don't have to worry. Your sin has been forgiven. Your debt has been paid. He's willing to take any offense in your life and cover it with the blood of Christ and say, paid in full. But if it's not paid, we will go into eternity owing God a sin debt that we cannot pay, and it'll be too late. When I was in high school, friends of mine, and I like to go fish and I like to eat, so we would go trout fishing and then we'd all go out to breakfast. And one particular day, there were about, I don't know, maybe 5-6 of us. We went in a big van and we went fishing, and on the way back, one of the guys in our group said, hey, I'll treat today. And I have a marketable gift. It's from the neck up. I can talk and I can eat very well. So I had two breakfasts that day. And so everyone's eating and ordering more. I thought that maybe his parents gave him some money. And so we're about 10 miles away, getting closer and closer to home. He said, I didn't pay for that today. Now, kids, please don't do this, all right? He went in the bathroom and jumped out the window. All right? I never felt good about that because I knew it wasn't right. The same thing on a small thing like a breakfast that was stolen. Things that you have taken from God that does not belong to you. Thoughts that you should never have had that might come up on the screen. Mistakes that you made. Blind spots. Rebellion. It's all going to come up before God. But the good news, the reason we get happy, is because it has been paid for once and for all. It's something to get happy with God about. I saved this article from Jeffrey Mark Deskovich. He was a 16-year-old. He lives in Peekskill, New York, and he was charged with crimes of the death of a 15-year-old school classmate, Angela Correa. And he ended up doing over 20 years in state penitentiary. Now, with everything that happens with DNA evidence, DNA evidence was able to emphatically and absolutely prove that somebody else had committed the crime. And so now he's in his 30s going back to college, and everyone thinks he's like a serial killer, or they think he's a rapist. But he said in this article he carries in his backpack a letter from the judge. And the letter says, not guilty, fully acquitted. He was not guilty of this crime, and he is a good citizen. Show him honor. Now, beloved, he had a DNA test with a letter that acquitted him, but guess what we have? We have the letter that says, in no uncertain terms, somebody else's blood. Jesus didn't owe us anything, and yet he paid for that debt. That's the reason why these people can't believe this. Why did he die? You know why he died? Because he loves you. He's been pursuing you. And some of us don't really understand that. Acts 17, that says that when we worshiped unknown God, he was still seeking you. He was still coming after you. His love is that great. So you drove home late one night, and you had too much. You were drinking, and you were drugging. And to this day, you don't know how you got home, right? You're not going to say it here. This is church. Nobody ever takes drugs in churches. And you say, I don't know how I got home. It was God watching over you. You first get married, and you have your first child, and all of a sudden that fever goes up 102, 103, 104. And you're not even sure if God, but say, hey, this fever. And so by you have to rush to the emergency room and say, I don't even know if anyone's there. By the time you get to the emergency room, that fever's gone down. That was God seeking you. Remember when you had to close on the house and these lawyers, you know, sorry, Jim, but the lawyers, they charge by the inch. And where all this extra money? And somehow $3,000, $4,000, $5,000, $7,000, $10,000, this money came. And that's why the Bible said, people that don't know God, He's been after you, He's been pursuing you, He loves you, He died for you, He wants to come into your life and change you from the inside out. God sold the farm for you. Jesus liquidated Himself of His Godhead and poured Himself out for your sin. I ministered in Wisconsin for about 2.5 years, and one of our elders, his name was Jim. Jim is frail. He probably weighs about 140 pounds or thereabouts, maybe 150 pounds. All his brothers are 6'2 to 6'5. Big. They lived on a farm in upper state Michigan. And yet he had asthma, and he had allergies, and he had several other physical problems. And all of a sudden, the whole family moved out of the country to the city, and his father changed his job. And many years later, Jim asked his uncle, he said, why did we move? He said, your father made the decision for you. And he sold the farm so you would be well. The father sold the farm. He liquidated himself on Calvary's cross. And he said, I died for you. The passion of Christ is one of love. The pardon of Christ is to know that our sins are forgiven. And yet God in this passage gives us evidence. So you'll see two, three, four times, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. Why does God do that? Well, God wants us to have evidence for the resurrection. Evidence. There was no camera, just in case you know. There was no crew there. But God has given us over and over and over again. Let me give you a simple illustration. Some of you are saying, hey, you know, it's just a bunch of hooey. These are religious people. They need a crutch. You know what? They just get all excited on Easter. Rick and I had this conversation. He's sharing the gospel with someone who's dying. And he says, well, that's good for you. It's just a crutch. And we said, no, it's not a crutch. It's a heart transplant. We don't want religion. We want living reality of Christ. So the evidence is given in the Scriptures. Here's the first. Do you ever play the lottery? Don't raise your hand if you could have given that money to the church. So the odds of winning, remember it comes to Powerball, and it's like $300 million? Okay, so here's a little exercise. You take pennies, and you take them all the way from Seattle all the way to Miami. The chances of winning that is 1 out of 300 million. Okay, you got that? Now you have to drive to the right state, know when to stop, and when to pick up that penny. And if you can do that, let me know. But I want us to think what the Scriptures talk about. 8 prophecies. That's why they couldn't quite get it. The scriptures, the prophetic prophecy is one of the best evidences for the resurrection. If you're here as a skeptic today, you know how to research things. You know how to make things happen in your workplace. Why don't you take as much time researching prophetic prophecy and make a decision about Christ? Why don't you spend the time for your mind to be, so you can say, I'm going to wait. How long are you going to wait? Here it is. So this comes out of Science Speaks. For one person that ever existed to have 8 prophecies of Christ, and on the side note, there are about 100 to 200 prophecies, is 1 out of 100 quadrillion. You got your mind around that? I know, Dave, you work with money. I'm not sure. I had to bank my last quadrillion. So the original study of this said if you had the state of Texas and it was 3 feet deep with silver dollars and 10 of those silver dollars had red on one side, so 10 of those silver dollars had red on one side and they were to be all mixed up,
And then you were able to go and pick up all of those red and never make one mistake. That is the mathematical probability of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies of Christ. 2 years ago, I traveled a lot. I was in 14 different airports, and do you ever see people put the keys kind of, you know, they're washing their hands in the restroom, put their keys up there? I've done it a few times. So I want you to think about this. If you were in, that year I was in 14 different airports. So imagine I was in 8 different airports, Chicago and L.A. and of course, Boston and down to Miami. I was traveling a lot that year, and I see people with keys. Suppose you were in the restroom, and you put your keys down from your house, and you lived in the city of Boston or Chicago, and that person could take that one key and go right to your door and open up the door. 8 times in a row. First you fly from Boston, then you do it in Chicago, then you do it in Miami, then you do it in Phoenix, and then you do it in L.A., and then you do it in Seattle. What would you say about that? You would say what? It's impossible, isn't it? So if you are not considering the claims of Christ, what you're doing is you're betting against Christ. You are betting eternity that you know better than God. You are betting against the Scriptures. You are betting against prophecy. You are betting against this is who Jesus is. So if you're here this morning and you want to talk about prophecy or you want to talk about the Scriptures, God has given you a lot of evidence and He's willing to meet you. And so this passage is indeed about His passion and pardon and about power being raised from the dead. We have no idea what that power is like. But in verse 32, it is about a God who reveals Himself to us. Then they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us? When He did what? He talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us. This is where one of the great evidence for the resurrection is, where Jesus Christ meets us on the journey. This is where Jesus Christ comes alongside of us and He knows us by name. This is where Jesus comes to us in our moments of weakness when He's strong. This is where Jesus comes to us when we feel like a failure and He renews our faith. This is where Jesus comes to us when we feel unworthy and He shows us His love. This is where Jesus calls us by name. So look up to verse 10. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the others who told the apostles. For you see, billions and billions of people throughout history have had an encounter with Christ. Have you met Him? Have you said, I've got an internal need? I'm a sinner. It's not too hard to say, is it, anymore? Because everyone's coming, me too, and exposing somebody. You know what the Bible says? Acknowledge, say me too before you see Him face to face, and He wants to forgive your sins. But I want to get hyper-focused for a moment on Mary Magdalene. Remember, she was the one that they said she was either involved with prostitution, at least that was the Jewish tradition, but the Gospels say that she was actually had demons come out of her. And she was mentioned 12 times, actually, in the Gospels, which was more than some of the apostles. Isn't that interesting? And in John's account, he says, "Woman, what do you have to do with me?" You ever worry about? I mean, isn't Jesus kind of being a little bit patronizing? Well, think about this. Remember Genesis 3, the seed of the woman? That this he will bruise our heel, but the seed of the woman would what? Break. What, Rick? He's going to break the curse. Going to crush your head. So Jesus comes out of the ground and has a woman that's been liberated from demons or prostitution and says to her, "Woman," and He doesn't say it in a condescending way. But God in His love shows one of the least likely people, because a woman couldn't even give court witness. And he says the scriptures from Genesis 3 have been fulfilled. As someone said, if sin was not in the Bible, there'd only be four chapters. Two of how things were, and two on the way they will be. Ken Geyer captures this so well. She finds Peter and John in breathless fragments report what she saw. They rip through the night like ragged foot race to the tomb. Mary tries to follow, but her side is splitting. She will catch up, she tells herself when she catches her breath. But Peter, his lungs are burning. Peter stoops at the caved entrance. The wings of a dove-gray dawn have extended to a soft feather of light into a cave. And as his eyes adjust, he takes careful notice of the burial wrappings made rigid by resin from the spices. The linen cocoon lays intact on the stone slab, intact but hollow. Doubt and faith swirl in their minds like heady wine, blurting their perception as they stumble through the dark. Mary is left behind with tears. Her only companion is sorrow. She takes those tears with her as she enters the tomb to take a look for herself, and suddenly the woman who was once possessed by demons finds herself in the presence of angels. On the head stands the stone slab, the other, the foot, like the Ark of the Covenant of the Most High, placed in the tabernacle, cherubim on either side. This too has become a most holy place. She's now despondent as she tells the reason for tears. Then from behind, another voice reaches out to her and says, "Woman, why are you crying?" She wheels around. Maybe the morning is foggy. Maybe the tears have blurred her heart. Maybe Jesus is the last person on earth she expects. Whatever the reason, she doesn't recognize him. That is until she says, "Mary, Mary, Mary." She blinks away the tears and can hardly believe with her eyes, "Master." Overwhelmed, she throws her arms around the Lord and whom she loves so much. She has been there for the suffering. She has been there for the cross. She has stood by him with his deepest, darkest hour. He had seen her tears, and now he's there to wipe them away. Jesus interrupts the embrace to send her to the disciples with good news. He is risen. He is risen. She said, "I've seen him. I have touched him. He is alive." What a Savior we serve, or rather who serves us, for in this hour of greatest triumph, he doesn't shout his victory from the rooftops. He comes quietly to a woman who grieves, who desperately needs to hear his voice and see his face and feel his embrace. Not only does she feel his passion, not only has she been pardoned from her past, she's witnessed the power of the resurrection, and she now lives in his presence. One quote and one story, and then we close. J.B. Phillips said, "The great difference between present-day Christianity and that in which we read in these letters is that to us it's primarily performance, but to them it was real experience. To these men and women, it was quite plainly the invasion of their lives by a new quality of life altogether. They do not hesitate to describe this as Christ living in them." So remember in the beginning of the sermon? It was a long time ago, I know. But it's Easter. I mean, this is a Super Bowl. I mean, you talk, how long would you stay if Tom Brady, you know, was going to go in overtime? How long? You'd stay one little while, wouldn't you? So as we close, I've told this story. I tell this story every Easter. In fact, in the churches that I've served, if I'm there a couple years, what I then do is have somebody from the congregation come up and tell the story, because this story is answering the question, what is death like for the Christian? Bishop Berggraf of Norway was asked, what's death like for the Christian? And he didn't talk about the atonement, and he didn't talk about, you know, the hypostatic union, and he didn't talk about all the mystical things we don't understand. He said death for the Christian is like a father and a son. The little boy wanted to go on a journey with his father. He's maybe 4 years old, maybe a little bit older. The father said, hey, it's a long journey. It's a pretty tough journey. I'm not sure if you can stay with it. But the boy said, no, I really want to go with you, Dad. I really want to go with you, Dad. And so finally, they went to the village to do their work for that particular day. But when they got to the river, a bridge had been washed away, and the father knew exactly where the pilings were, and the little boy took his hand, and they kind of jumped across from piling to piling and got from one side of the river to the other side of the river. But as they were coming back, and they'd finished their business, the sun was starting to go down, and the little boy began to cry. He said, Daddy, Daddy, we barely made it across in the light. We'll never make it across in the dark. And he started weeping, and the father, with his strong arms and back, picked him up and put him across his chest, and the boy felt the beating of the father's heart and his warmth and the motion, and he fell asleep. The father got to the river, and he knew exactly where the pilings were, walked across them, went back to their house, took him up the stairs, tucked him in his bed. In the morning, when the little boy woke up, the father was in the rocking chair as the eastern sun filled that bedroom. And Bishop Broadgrove says, death for the Christian is falling asleep in the loving arms of Jesus and waking up in the presence of the Heavenly Father filled with light. That's all right to get happy in God. That's what you and I have to look forward to. Someone to love, something to do, something to look forward to. The Easter message is about passion. He loves us. Pardon, he's forgiven us. Power that we can live life with another source. And also look for presence not only in this life, but the life to come. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, sometimes even when I say these words, I say, Lord, how could you be so good? How could you care so much? How could you give us so much evidence? Why am I so prone to wonder? But Father, on this Resurrection Sunday, on this Easter Sunday, we pray, as your word says, that when Jesus be lifted up, you'll draw people to yourself. That's what we're counting on. And Father, I pray for anyone here today. If deep in their heart they're saying, I want to know. I want to know that this is true, Lord. Would they be able to put out a prayer of saying, Lord, if you're there, show yourself to me. Beloved, if you're thinking that or feeling that or sensing in your heart, that is God drawing you. Because no one seeks God unless he's drawn. So he's drawing. You might not understand it, but just right now in the quietness of your heart, say, Father, God, I want to know. I want to know. And he's going to reveal himself to you. So Father, as a church, would you recalibrate us as a proclamation people to get the gospel in Peabody, in Danvers, in Linfield, in Beverly, all the way up to Gloucester, and all the way down to Waltham, and all the way up to Andover and Haverhill. Father, would you make this place where the reality of Jesus is seen and the scriptures come alive. And we pray, Father, because we've been here, there'd be more lovers of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.